All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 6. And Lord willing, we'll be covering Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. And once again, jumping right into the text, let's get into this. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach unto the nations, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." All right, now frankly, the King James is not all that clear, especially with those last few verses. So let me read it to you again from the New American Standard, where it says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach unto the Gentiles, no, unto the nations. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us unto bondage." And that's pretty well clear in both translations. Then, where it's a little bit unclear, it says the following in the New American Standard. It says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." So, there's more to this story than Paul writes about here in Galatians. So what's going on here? Well, without the assistance of another first century Holy Spirit-inspired disciple, we'd be somewhat in the dark of the rest of, at least some of the rest of what Paul's referring to, that he takes for granted everybody there in Galatians knows about, particularly him and Titus, of course. But thanks to the historian Dr. Luke, one of Paul's traveling companions and the author of not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, Paul's somewhat ambiguous statements are given more context. So let's turn over, to get that context, let's turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and let's begin with verse 1, once I get here. All right, Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. As with Titus in Galatians chapter 2 that we just read about. Continuing, and when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they had what you, Paul and Barnabas, with those that are being referred to here, they had what you might call a verbal brawl. No small dissension and disputation with them. You know, sometimes contemporary Christians can be so nicety-nice, so polite and accommodating, that they find themselves run over by the atheist, antichrist, and other non-Christians who don't play by the same rules. And thus, truth not only doesn't get upheld and defended, but sometimes ground underfoot in their muck and mud. By the way, there are atheists who put many a Christian to shame with their knowledge of the Bible. In some regards, more honest about some of what the Bible says, some of the more quote-unquote difficult components of the Bible that are an embarrassment to many Christians, resulting in atheists and other non-Christians rubbing their nose in what they just conveniently ignored in the past. Listen, you cannot smorgasbord God or His Word. It's just that you can try. But in the end, it's all or none of Him. It's as provided in His divinely inspired Word. Believing God always, 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 always knows best. Regardless whether you understand it or are uncomfortable with certain aspects of His Word, and there's probably not a living person alive who doesn't find some of God's Word uncomfortable. That said, there are several passages that need to be considered when dealing with such people, speaking of the atheist and antichrist and other non-Christians, the atheist and antichrist who have become emboldened, especially on the internet these days. There's some passages we should consider. Proverbs chapter 26, if you will. Proverbs chapter 26, 4 and 5. Where we find this, it says, listen to this, listen closely. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Verse 5. Answer a fool. First one said, answer not a fool. But this one says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Those two instructions at first appear contradictory. But instead, they're telling us to frame our response to fit the fool. Keeping in mind that without Christ, as our Lord and Savior, we're all fools. And that ultimately our goal in addressing non-believers or those in error is to reach them with the truth. And therefore, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool. Answer this caliber of fool according to his folly. Deal with his folly. Address his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes and continue down the same road he's on. However, after attempting to do so, you may discover that he's not a verse 5 fool, but a verse 4 fool. One who doesn't deserve an answer at all. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. What's that mean? Well, first of all, did Christ ever refuse to answer some of the fools of his day? You bet he did. In Matthew 22, for example, after discerning the chief priests and elders he was addressing were Proverbs 26, four fools, he declared to them in verse 24 that he had no intentions of answering them. On the other hand, one chapter later in Matthew 15:23, after initially answering the Canaanite mother, quote, "not a word," unquote, but discerning from her response to him, to his non-response to her, that she was a Proverbs 26:5 fool, he not only responded, but honored her request to heal her daughter. In Mark 14:6, when Christ was examined by the chief priest, elders, and scribes, and you know what they were usually up to, we're told that Christ, quote, "held his peace and answered nothing," end of quote. Whereas, one chapter later, in Mark 15:2, when Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Judaites, we're informed that he responded, "Thou sayest it." That is to say, "it is as thou sayest." The point being, though, he answered Pilate, whereas he would not answer the Pharisees, scribes, and the others that also examined him one chapter or the night before this occurred with Pilate. Whereas in the very next verse, you know, after he says to Pilate, "it is as thou sayest," whereas in the very next verse, verse 3, we're back to the Pharisees and so forth, the chief priest, we're told, quote, "the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." He would answer Pilate. He recognized Pilate as being different than these Pharisees, scribes, and elders that were examining him with ulterior motives. He recognized Pilate as something different because he was willing to answer Pilate, whereas he would answer them nothing, wouldn't give them the time of day. The Proverbs 26:4 fools are what I call tar babies, as in Brer Rabbit's tar babies, whom if you continue to engage them, you will only end up with their tar all over you. The class of fool with no class. The class of fool Christ was referring to in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7 and 6, you remember he says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." Don't do it. Once you've discerned that you're dealing with a dog or a pig, don't do it. They're the Proverbs 26:4 fool. Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dog, neither cast ye your pearls," the word of God, "before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you asunder with them." Or at least attempt to. In other words, and it's not so much that you've got to worry about the, especially with the internet and such that we have today, it's not so much that you've got to worry about them rendering you asunder. Not if you know the word of God, they can't do it. But it's the people who are reading and see what they do and may be influenced by them. You know, why in the world Christian, at least allegedly Christian blogs and web pages on the sites allow these swine and these pigs, or these swine and these dogs, to try to make their point on their sites, the atheists in particular, and lesbians and sodomites, and you can add a whole host of others. Why they allow them on their site? It's in fact a First Commandment violation to allow them to promote their gods, which inevitably are themselves, on our Christian sites. I made it clear from the very beginning, you ain't doing it. In fact, my introductory blog article was dealing with this very thing. Trying to think of the title off the top of my head here. It was, I can't remember. But anyway, it was dealing with this very issue of allowing them on our blogs and allowing them a forum to promote they're no gods themselves, and they're false teachings to influence others. So it's not so much them that we've got to worry about. It's those others that they that may not be either involved with the Word of God or are neophytes when it comes to the Word of God, and who might be influenced by these dogs and pigs as they are. In other words, when it comes to the type of fool, the Proverbs 26:4 fool or the Proverbs 26:5 fool, we need discernment. We need to pray for discernment, something I pray for every single morning. I pray for wisdom, the wisdom of God, His knowledge, understanding, discernment, and discretion. I pray for those every single morning. We need to pray for it, and some of which can only come with experience. Per Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, even those who by practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, to discern between one fool and another fool. Discernment as to the species of fool we're dealing with at any given time, and at all times, endeavoring to be as wise as the serpents and as harmless as doves, from Matthew 10 and verse 16. Now back to the Apostle Paul and his verbal brawl, back to Acts 15. And Paul's verbal brawl, Paul certainly had no problem verbally wrestling with those in Acts chapter 15. And don't forget that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul depicts those with whom he's disputing as false brethren who had snuck in to spy out Christian liberty. The same caliber of Pharisee we find Christ often disputing with in the Gospels as well. In the sidebar, in fact, next to Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, where it says, no small dissension and disputation with them, I've cross-referenced Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, a passage that should be familiar with you because I've referenced it many times in past messages, at least if you've been around my messages for very long at all, where it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. Again, this is what I've cross-referenced. This fits in so well. Jude and Paul, or Paul is doing it and Jude is encouraging it. That you earnestly contend, dispute for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. It's no different today. They're here today as well. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote from Jude 1, 3, and 4. Jude's depicting antinomians, whereas Paul is disputing with Judaizers, both of them earnestly contending for the faith against those who would pervert the gospel of the kingdom. All right, now back to Acts chapter 15, verses 2 through 5 now. And it says, and when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the ecclesia, I've crossed out church and put in ecclesia here, as it better describes what they had there in the first century. Again, my latest book, Ecclesia versus Church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future. It was critical then, and it's critical, even more critical, to maybe may even be more critical today than before. So back to verse 3. And being brought on their way by the ecclesia, they passed through Phoenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the, no, not the, not the Gentiles, cross it out, and put in nations like it should have been to begin with. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the ecclesia and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful, it was required, it was mandatory to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now at this point, there's a very, very important question that begs to be answered. What's the law of Moses the Pharisees were demanding be kept? Here's another question. Is the law of Moses and the law of God the same thing? Many people believe it is. But if this is true, wouldn't this then mean that the pre-Sinai law of God, such as found in Genesis 26, was also the law of Moses? If the two are one and the same, you'd have to say yes. Let's go over there. Genesis chapter 26, another verse that we've used, I've used many times in messages past. So if you've been around, it should be already, you should already probably recognize what it is. Genesis 26, and a very, very important passage. There are many, but this one really sums it up to show that there is a law, that the law of God, the law of God existed before Moses came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Very important verse where it says in Genesis 26:5, it says, because not of Moses, but that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Were the commandments, statutes, and laws of God that Abraham kept some 500 years before Moses was even born the law of Moses? Of course not. And therefore, the law of Moses and the law of God were not the same thing. Excuse me, let me put it to you this way. Whereas the law of Moses was a law of God, it was not the law of God. That's right. There is the law of God, that is the triune moral law of God, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, that transcends all five of the covenants, the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and New Covenant. Different covenants, but all of them have the law of God in common. If for no other reason than because the law of God reflects and communicates to us Yahweh's never-changing morality. It's all found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. The statutes that explain the Ten Commandments and the judgments that enforce those same Ten Commandments and their statutes. Now, whereas the different covenants don't share everything in common, they all share Yahweh's triune moral law as their foundational law. Consequently, once again, there is the law of God, that is the triune moral law of God, and a law of God known as the law of Moses. So, exactly what is the law of Moses? The law of Moses is just another term for the Mosaic covenant. For the Mosaic covenant. The added law of Galatians chapter 3 that was inaugurated at Mount Sinai. The added, fulfilled, and now obsolete law of Galatians 3 that Lord willing, we'll be discussing in much more detail when, Lord willing, we get to Galatians 3. The added law, the Mosaic covenant or law of Moses, that not only included and required animal sacrifices, purity requisites, the ceremonial ordinances including festivals, none of which were a part of the pre-existing law of God, but it likewise not only included, again, the required animal sacrifices, purity requisites, and ceremonial ordinances including the festivals or feast days. It likewise included that all of these added covenant, Mosaic covenant, added covenant, we just call it that, added covenant or added law, components were binding. It also included that these were absolutely binding. That is, must be kept in order to be justified. Unlike the new covenant, by which we're justified by faith, biblical faith. We'll be talking about that here, Lord willing, shortly. So they are saying, well, you've got to keep all of these commandments. You've got to keep all of these statutes, judgments, and all of this extra stuff that came with the Mosaic covenant in order to be justified. Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and look at verses 24 and 25. Where it says, and Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, and it was for their good, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then in verse 25 it says, and it shall be our righteousness, our justification, if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. Moses' law required obedience, perfect obedience, in order to be righteous before God. Not only as it pertained to the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, that again were foundational, transcends all of the covenants, foundational to all of those covenants, but in Moses' law, the Mosaic covenant, the added law of Galatians 3, all these other things as well that I just mentioned. Moses' law required obedience, perfect obedience, in order to be righteous before God. Back to Galatians chapter 3, just momentarily here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we'll get to it in another message as well, but it says, for as many as are of those works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What's the curse? For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Moses' law required obedience, perfect obedience, in order to be righteous before God, including under its covenant the necessity to be physically circumcised. For example, we find in Exodus chapter 12 that no one was allowed to participate in the Mosaic covenant's Passover festival without being physically circumcised. Consequently, with all of that in mind, there were Pharisees and Judaizers at the time of the commencement of the new covenant. As we find in Acts chapter 15, there were Pharisees and Judaizers who did not recognize the implications of what we find in Galatians 3 regarding the added law, that is, the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, all the same thing for what it was. Not the law of God, not the law of God, but as only a law of God, and that it had been not only added, but fulfilled and abolished by Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, another very important passage regarding what, it's kind of a nutshell of what we find in Galatians 3, in fact, when we get to verse 4 here. It's a nutshell of what we find in Galatians 3. And very important for determining what has been done away with the commencement of the new covenant and what has not been done away with. Let's just read it. Galatians chapter 10. Let's just begin with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to new covenant knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness as it was under the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the added law, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, now under the new covenant. That's what he's referring to. And then in verse 4 he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Now, did you catch it? I hope you did. First, that this is referring to Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And the necessity found therein to keep the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the added law of Galatians 3, in order to be righteous before Yahweh, in order to be justified by God. But more important, did you catch that this is precisely what Christ came to end? Look at verse 4. This verse is not understood normally as it should be. And they try to even get rid of the word, many of the today's pronomians who also don't understand the implications of the Galatians 3 added law, try to get rid of the word end here, and it should not be. The word is exactly translated as it should be. But listen to it again. Listen to what it actually says. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ was not the end of the law of God, the triune moral law of God, the foundational law of all five covenants that predated Moses. Christ was not the end of the law of God that predated Moses by some 500 years. Actually, some 1,100 years, being the law of God existed all, the law of God existed all the way back to Adam. Christ was not the end of the law of God, but rather a law of God, also known as the law of Moses, also known as the Mosaic covenant, and its obedience requisite for righteousness. Read it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, referring to Deuteronomy 6:25 and the Mosaic covenant that required that. And because this was not recognized by first century Pharisees and Judaizers, false brethren, for the Apostle Paul, this is an extremely important issue. It's called Judaizing the gospel, requiring more than the blood of Christ, making the blood of Christ obsolete if there's more required from us to be able to be justified. He calls them false brethren, per the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, because they were demanding that, among other things, everyone under the new covenant must also be circumcised in order to be righteous or justified before God. And thus, this was one of the specific, maybe the specific, cursed gospel perversions Paul was referring to in Galatians chapter 1. And it's one that's yet to completely disappear for the same reason. That is, because of those today who also fail to differentiate between the law of God and the law of Moses, and who consequently are still requiring that certain components of the added and abolished Mosaic covenant be kept today. Now, more on this, Lord willing, when we get to Galatians 3. Much more, probably. All right, back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 5 again, where we find the following. It says, to whom he gave place, these false brethren, these Pharisees who were requiring that certain components of, and in fact, circumcision and other components of the Mosaic added covenant be kept for justification. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, we submitted to them, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. The same for today's Pharisees and Judaizers, not for an hour, a minute, or even a second. All right, continuing, verses 6 through 10. But of these who seem to be somewhat, that is, of high reputation, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the, not the Gentiles, but the nations. And when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, not heathen, but nations. And they very well were heathens before they came to Christ, before they became a redeemed remnant, but the word should be nations, that we should go unto the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward, or eager, New American Standard says, eager to do. All right, look at verse 7 again. And it says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now note, Peter's principal mission was to the circumcised, and Paul's to the uncircumcised. Ask the average preacher or Christian today who these represent, and they will invariably tell you that the circumcised represents the Jews, by which they mean all 12 tribes of Israel, and the uncircumcised represents non-Israelites. Which, of course, if true, blows to pieces my claim that the nations to whom Paul was sent to preach the gospel were the nations of the diaspora, that is, the scattered 10-tribe house of Israel. Well, the initial problem in how the circumcised and uncircumcised are identified by many of today's Christians is in identifying the Jews as representing all 12 tribes of Israel, which couldn't be more wrong. Well, they can be more wrong. I mean, they've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before Judah was ever even born. They've got them as Jews as well. But they couldn't be more wrong in identifying the Jews as representing all 12 tribes of Israel, except for in Esther 8:17 and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 identifying Jewish imposters, the term Jews in the Bible better rendered Judahites, so as to especially not confuse them with today's Jews, which are a totally non-Israelite entity by their own confessions. But the term Jews in the Bible, better rendered Judahites, exclusively represents only the descendants of the tribe of Judah, or descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah. That's why they were Judahites, as with the Danites, Ephraimites, Reubenites, etc. For example, Paul was a Judahite, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, and thus also of the house of Judah. He was thus a Judahite. Thus, the Apostle Peter was principally concerned with preaching to only two of the tribes of Israel. He was going to the Judahites. The Judahites, also known as the circumcised. But what about these uncircumcised that the Apostle Paul was principally concerned with? In Ephesians 2:11, you don't need to turn there, but or you can, especially if you're listening on CD or on the from the websites, you might certainly want to just stop this and read it. I'm just going to read it. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye," and he's referring to the ye here is the house of Israel. And when we get to the Lord willing, get to a series on the book of Ephesians, which may be a follow-up pretty close to this one, I'll prove that to you, just like we're proving what we are from the book of Galatians as being referring to Israelites as well. But anyway, Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that ye, the house of Israel, being in the time past, not Gentiles, but nations in the flesh. But Gentiles in the flesh, and you think it's not Israelites in the flesh, and it totally misrepresents the verse. But it's a whole different meaning when you get rid of the word nations, translated correctly from ethne as nations. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past nations in the flesh, could that represent the house of Israel? Of course it could. Being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, meaning non-Israelites, could that represent Israel? No, of course not. Certainly can when you translate it correctly. Wherefore, remember that ye, the house of Israel, being in time past nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that is the house of Judah. Now, because Paul characterizes here the Ephesians as uncircumcised Gentiles in our English Bibles, in contrast to the Jews or Judahites who boasted of being the circumcised, many Christians who misidentify the Judahites as all 12 tribes assume, of course, the Ephesians must be non-Israelites. And therefore, the uncircumcised must be non-Israelites. However, knowing that the Judahites represent only the two-tribed house of Judah, and bearing in mind that Yahweh divorced the 10-tribed house of Israel. Why? Because she no longer followed his laws, including the law regarding circumcision. And probably one of the very first things that she abandoned. In fact, already in Joshua's day, before entering the promised land, the Bible identifies all 12 tribes of Israel as uncircumcised. Wow, that puts a monkey wrench in this idea that the uncircumcised could only represent non-Israelites, like many would claim today. Let's go there. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, in case you forget about this. They've just crossed over the Jordan. God's divided it like he did the Red Sea. and they've crossed over. And then in Joshua chapter 5, we'll start reading with verse 2 through 7. We find, the following. And at that time, Yahweh said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now, verse 5, now all the people that came out were circumcised. In other words, the original bunch, they were circumcised, that came out of Egypt. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh, unto whom Yahweh sware that he would not show them the land which Yahweh sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land floweth with milk and honey. Verse 7, and their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were, you could even say, the uncircumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way in those 40 years. Even in that case, before God is ready to divorce them, they've already disobeyed. From the departure from Egypt on until now, they're now finally entered the promised land 40 years. They had already disobeyed and become the uncircumcised. Thus, Paul's use of the term uncircumcision by itself cannot be used to prove whether his ministry was to non-Israelites or Israelites. And don't overlook, to the Judahites, the divorced and diaspora Israelites were as much the uncircumcised as were the non-Israelite nations. Thus, once again, we're compelled to let the epistle of the Galatians itself and related passages determine whether the uncircumcised nations to whom Paul was sent, bear in mind Matthew 15:24, to preach the gospel, whether they were uncircumcised non-Israelites or uncircumcised Israelites. And Galatians itself will do exactly that. All right, we're going to got just enough time, I think, to go back to verse 9 and cover another point. Back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 again. Galatians 2 verse 9. For he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Whoops, that's 8. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, were perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, and they unto the circumcision. The right hand of fellowship. What's the right hand of fellowship signify? Well, brotherhood, unity, agreement, and endorsement. Psalms 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." To dwell above with saints we love? Oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know? Oh, that's another story. You know, I'm thinking there's not much of that right-hand fellowship these days. Now, there certainly should be, and probably more than what we might first suspect. You know, kind of like when Elijah was informed that there were 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. But that said, there's plenty of right-hand fellowship occurring that shouldn't be. Right-hand fellowship, first and foremost, requires, demands that we're brethren, that we're blood-bought brethren in good standing in Christ, that we're fellow members of the body of Christ, which in turn requires we're covered by the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. Not just think that we are, not just hope that we are, not just claim that we are, but that we are. Via biblical faith. Biblical faith, the Greek word pistis, meaning to believe in, trust in, rely on, adhere to, and obey. That's what the word means. It's not just a mental belief. The mental ascension of belief in Christ, for that he died and was buried and resurrected from the grave, is only part of the biblical understanding of faith, of pistis, of biblical faith. That faith consisting of belief, of course, in the incarnate Yah who saves and God with us, who died on our behalf and resurrected from the grave. Per John 3:16. John 8:24, we're talking about belief. Hebrews 11:6, etc. Repentance, including repentance per Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, etc. Confession with our mouths of our belief in Christ per Matthew 10:32 and 33, Romans 10:9 and 10, 1 John 4:15. I hope you're going to look up all these passages on your own. And immersion for salvation or for the forgiveness of our sins, one and the same, per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, etc. All of that equates to biblical faith, by which we're redeemed, justified, circumcised of the heart, born again, forgiven, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, clothed with Christ, and added to the body of Christ. And thus, all of that is what's initially required for right-hand fellowship. In other words, right-hand fellowship with each other demands right-hand fellowship with our Lord and Savior. In short, it requires we're all blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, with that in mind, I would encourage, as I have in other messages, my series from could be 2 years ago even by now, but at least a year ago at some point early, maybe last year, entitled "I Had a Dream," inspired by a dream I had, not prophetic in any sense, but just a dream about the judgment. Well, in fact, it's entitled "I Had a Dream: Judgment's Coming." Are you under the blood? You want to make sure. We're told to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to see if we have right-hand fellowship with Christ and with each other. Test yourselves. I encourage you to listen to that series, because there are the majority of those who think they do don't, because they have replaced man-made surrogates, particularly asking Jesus into your heart or faith or belief alone, in substitution of the biblical plan of salvation as I just provided you in the verses I just shared with you. That said, there's a place for left-handed fellowship with those with those who are not yet under the blood, but who nonetheless confess Christ, to the end that one day we might have right-hand fellowship with them. It's kind of the idea presented by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where he declared, "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." To some we extend the right hand of fellowship, because they're brethren in Christ, they're blood-bought brethren in Christ. To others we extend the left hand of fellowship, that by all means we might save them. While there are some fools, in closing here, and coming back to where one of the places we began with this message, while there are some fools to whom you don't want to extend either your right or left hand in fellowship, there are other fools. Remember, we're all fools without Christ. There are other fools who need right-handers to extend them their left hand, in order, Lord willing, that one day they might also be able to extend them the right hand of fellowship in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise thee once again, Father, for your love and mercies toward us, the fools we are, without Christ, that you nonetheless, even not only as fools, but while yet sinners, as Paul writes in Romans 5, you were willing to die for us. While we were enemies, you took our place and allowed for us to have the means of salvation and forgiveness and redemption and justification by biblical faith, as explained in the entirety of your word regarding salvation. We glorify thee, O Lord. We praise thee and magnify thee. We thank you for, Father, making it possible for us to be blood-bought brethren. And for those who confess you and yet still are not there, we just ask that you would help us, give us the wisdom to be able to extend the left hand, that one day we might be able to also embrace them with the right hand. We love you, Father. We thank you for your word again, for Galatians 2 as we've begun it, for all of Galatians and what you'll reveal to us, what you already have and will continue to reveal to us in your living word that's active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We thank you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.